Well, one of the amazing things that we witness in our society today is the seeming contradiction between all that people possess and are given to enjoy and the profound and tragic lack of contentment. Never in human society have we had the conveniences that we now enjoy. Think about it, in every realm of life, think about travel. Virtually within 24 hours, we can get anywhere in the world via airplane, jet, and we get there with great comfort. Compare that to, you know, the travel of our forefathers who had to rumble over the prairie in covered wagons, or compare an oceanic cruise, none of which are happening now, but compare an oceanic cruise. And we did a cruise for the first time in early December. It was gifted to us on a cruise ship for a week. Compare that to our forefathers coming over in this little creaky wooden vessel like the Mayflower, hundreds huddled down in the hull of the ship, getting seasick and with all that goes with that. Compare the comforts of travel in our day to what we knew in the past. In the realm of medicine and health, tremendous advances in medicine that extend our lives, make our lives more comfortable, and even ease the pain of dying. And then in the realm of communication, we have ready access visually and audibly to the world in seconds. If David comes on, we'll be seeing him and hearing him, or he'll be hearing me. But he's not a few miles away. He's all the way over across the ocean in Greece. Just a click of a few buttons and we're connected visually and audibly with one another in our day. The labor-saving devices make life very convenient. You know, you press a few buttons and your clothes are washed, and then another few buttons and they're dried. Our food is pre-prepared and pre-packaged, and life in many ways is very easy, easier than it's ever been. But never have we been so discontented as a society. I read that between 1999 and 2017, the suicide rate in the United States increased 33% by one third, with a significant uptick coming in 2006. Suicide is the fourth leading cause of death for people between 35 and 54 years of old. And get this, between 10 and 34 year olds, suicide, taking your own life, is the second leading cause of death. And some of the most discontented people in our society are those who possess the most of earthly things and privileges. We read about Hollywood actors and actresses, people who have more money than they will ever use, people who have tremendous fame, people who live in homes worth hundreds of millions of dollars on the California coast overlooking the ocean, people with beautiful wives, beautiful husbands, and yet they are taking their own lives. And others who don't take their own lives are addicted to alcohol, to drugs. They go from one relationship to another with a deep sense of dissatisfaction. In light of that, brothers and sisters, how rare a treasure is this thing we call contentment. And think about the current world crisis. There are abundant illustrations of lack of contentment, grumbling and complaining. Now, to be sure, we're facing something that is unprecedented and we are in uncharted waters. And new solutions are needed. And we must say that by the grace of God, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are stepping up and selflessly serving their neighbor during this time. And as I noted previously, even by common grace, unbelievers are even serving their neighbor. There are a lot of good things happening in the world by God's special grace and by God's common grace. And I've been listening to the news, and I'm hearing many people, whether Christian or not, coming up with very sound, sober proposed solutions, whether it be to the economic crisis or to the health crisis. But on the other hand, there's a lot of complaining going on, and we can expect a lot more complaining in the days ahead, can't we? President Trump has his sworn enemies, those who will give him credit for nothing. And so if he makes decisions as a national leader, they accuse him of being a dictator. If he cedes control to the various governors, well, he's not exercising enough leadership. If the economy is opened up too soon in various places, people are going to complain. that we're risking people's health. If we don't open up the economy fast enough in various places, then we're bringing our nation to ruin. We can expect that there will be much more complaining in the days ahead. I saw a cartoon that came out early during this season of sheltering at home, and it speaks volumes to us. It pictures a very old man in his 90s and a much younger man facing each other, speaking to each other. And the younger man says, "I've been stuck mostly at home for 2 weeks, forced to eat takeout and binge watch series on Netflix. I don't know how much more I can take." And then the old man, hunched over, wearing a cardigan sweater with gnarled hands, says, "I shipped overseas for 33 months, marched through muddy fields and jungles, and dug trenches under enemy fire. I did it for the sake of other Americans." Now, there's a reason that generation is called the Great Generation. But I say that to say that contentment is a rare commodity, isn't it? Grumbling and complaining are much more common and often come much more easily to us. And I ask, how's it going with you these days? With all the disruptions to normalcy in your life, how have you responded? Has there been contentment, or has there been grumbling and complaining and whining and grousing and sour attitudes?
So does he want to?
We all need to grow in the practice of contentment. And so I think it's a good time to consider this theme of contentment. And if you've studied your Bible for any length of time, or if you've looked at the outline that I gave you, you know where I might likely go in this study of contentment. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll consider verses 10 to 14. The Apostle Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." I want to bring us three things from this passage. I want us to see the context of contentment, the concept of contentment. What is this thing called contentment? And then what is the clue? What is the secret to contentment? First, the context of contentment. The context in which these words are spoken is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church, and it has as its theme joy, but not any kind of joy, a joy that is true and lasting joy, a joy that we might say is really indestructible, because it is a joy in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. Joy or rejoicing shows up about 15 times in this letter. Early on, he says, "I offer prayer for you with joy. I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed and will rejoice. I know that I will remain for your joy in the faith. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind," etc. "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I have sent him," referring to Epaphroditus, "so that you may rejoice. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." In those famous words in chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And if we track out, as I have done, the reasons for Paul's joy, what gave him joy? What was the source of his joy as he writes this letter? These are the things. He rejoices in the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, that they have fellowship with him in the gospel. He rejoices in the progress of the gospel. He's in prison, but he says, "I rejoice because the gospel's still going out. Prisoners are being reached for Christ, and people are being emboldened to preach. And even though I'm in prison, locked up in prison, I rejoice. He rejoices in the unified effort on the part of the Philippians to spread the gospel. He rejoices in their unity. He rejoices in their perseverance in the gospel. One place he rejoices in the servants of the Lord. He rejoices over Epaphroditus and Timothy, godly men. He rejoices in chapter 3 over the full salvation that the Lord has provided. He rejoices over the Philippians' steadfastness in their salvation. Now, as you consider what rejoiced the heart of the Apostle Paul, can you see that this is the kind of joy that only a Christian can experience? Only one who is connected by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a fleeting joy. This is not a joy that's here today and gone tomorrow. It is not a joy that is grounded in temporal and changing things. Not a joy grounded in this world or this age. It is a joy rooted in God and in the things of God. His gospel, the spread of his gospel, his people, and their progress in the faith and their unity, the salvation of God. These are the things that he is rejoicing in. And these are eternal things. The word of the Lord endures forever. His people are immortal and will live forever in heaven. His salvation is eternal. And even as we come to our passage, we find Paul rejoicing. Look at verse 10. Here's another thing he rejoiced about. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And then in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. But he says, not in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. They had supported him in the beginning of his ministry, and then for some reason they were prevented from doing so. We don't know why. But now they've revived their support of him. The word in the Greek literally means to sprout or to turn green again. It's kind of like what happened to my yard, which was brown when this week started, and now it became green because of all the rain we had. Now my yard looks like my neighbor's yard. See, they have real grass. I have a lot of weeds, but when it's green and it's mowed, you can't tell the difference. So now my yard is beginning to look like my neighbor's yard to have real grass. But it sprouted up, and their concern for Paul sprouted up again. It was revived. And that's what's giving him joy. But that's what launches him off on these reflections about contentment. What he's saying is, look, the thing that really gives me joy is not so much the gift, because I can do with or without that. The thing that really rejoices my heart is that you care and you revived your concern for me. And so he launches off on this discussion about contentment. You know, it's not the gift that means so much to me, but your concern for me. As for the gift, I can take it or leave it. And so Paul brings two things into close connection here: his rejoicing and his contentment. And for a couple minutes, I want to ask the question, what is the relationship between joy and contentment? My answer is, they go together. They are bedfellows. If you have contentment, you have joy. If you lack contentment, you lack joy. And I ask myself, why is that? I think it's because they have the same root. Joy, as we've seen, the kind of joy in Philippians, true, lasting Christian joy, is grounded in God and the things of God. It's grounded in fixed realities, not things that are fleeting and fickle. And what is contentment? Contentment is finding satisfaction in fixed and permanent realities, as I hope to show you. So as we see the Apostle Paul brimming with joy in this letter, it should not surprise us that he tells us that he is not only joyful, but he is contented. And if I were to make a further statement about the relationship between joy and contentment, it would be this: joy is the fruit of contentment. Contentment is foundational to joy. Discontented people are not happy and joy-filled people. So if you find yourself lacking in joy, and frankly, none of us should be satisfied with our level of joy, let's give attention to this matter of contentment, because the reason for the lack of joy is a lack of contentment. So let's move from the context of contentment to the concept of contentment. What is this thing we call contentment? Well, let's look carefully at the word Paul uses when he says, and I think it's this way in every translation, I have learned to be content. In every circumstance, I have learned to be content. The word content is an interesting word in the original. It's a compound word, it's a combination of two Greek words, autarkes. The first word is auto or auto. You know why a car was named an automobile? Auto means self. And when they went from horse and carriage, they went to this thing that you didn't have to feed, you didn't have to harness up, you just turned the key and it went by itself. It was an automobile. It moved by itself. The word auto means self. The word in Greek, archeo, means sufficient. As when God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So you put these two words together, auto-sufficient, it means self-sufficient. Paul's saying, I've learned to be self-sufficient. And you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very Christian. That sounds very pagan. And indeed, there was a pagan philosophy back in the first century called Stoicism. And the Stoics wanted to be self-sufficient, self-contained men. And by that, they meant, I don't need anything outside of me. They would not let anything outside of themselves bring them joy, nor anything outside of themselves bring them happiness. To be Stoic is to be unfazed, unemotional. That was the Stoic philosophy. They were self-made, self-contained men, autarkes. Brothers and sisters, that is not what the apostle means when he says, I have learned to be autarkes, content. That's not what he means at all. He does not mean that he is sufficient within himself. What he does mean by content or self-sufficient is that if he has Christ, no, because he has Christ, he does not need anything else in life to make him contented. He is happy with his lot in life, no matter what that lot is. He doesn't need this or that thing to make him happy. He doesn't need this or that circumstance in order to be content. He is content with life no matter what is happening around him. And then he goes on to explain what that means for him to be content. Look at the text in verses 11 and 12. What is this contentment for you, Paul? Well, he says, I do not speak from want or poverty. That means my life is not filled with I want, I need, I lack, I must have. Rather, I am content in whatever circumstances I am in. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low or brought into humble condition. And I know how to have abundance or how to abound. In other words, I can enjoy life when life is good and I have a lot. And feasting, and I can enjoy life when I have little. I have learned the secret of, in anything, in everything, of being satisfied and being hungry, to have abundance and to be in want. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that Paul was turned into an emotional robot or automaton. He was not a Stoic. He was not a Mr. Spock of Star Trek fame, who did not have any human emotions. No, Paul felt life deeply. And in his letters, he speaks about his emotions. He could say in 2 Corinthians 7, conflicts without, fears within. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 6 of being sorrowful and yet joyful. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Like his Lord Jesus, he experienced the whole spectrum of human emotions. Unlike the Stoics, he had joy and sorrow. He had fear. He had longing. He had anger. He had compassion. But what Paul is saying here is that his life was not defined by his outward circumstances. His life was not controlled by his circumstances. His state of mind and heart was not determined by how things were going for him externally. His internal temperature was not one that fluctuated with what was happening around him. I remember as a boy, and I think my dad is still listening, listening to the radio when I was a boy, and sometimes a song would come on from my parents' generation. It's from the musical Oklahoma that came onto Broadway in 1943. Anybody know that song? It's a beautiful tune. It goes, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I have a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Jack's nodding his head. He's old enough to remember that, right? I've got a beautiful feeling. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Well, that's the opposite of Paul's mindset. With him, there was a steadiness. There was an equilibrium in his emotions, whether things were going his way or not. And friends, it seems from my reading of the letters of Paul and the book of Acts, most of the time things were not going well for him. Turn for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we have a catalog of some of the things that Paul experienced. You wonder, when he talks about abounding, when did that ever happen, Paul? This is a little catalog of some of the things he suffered. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in 23b, he's contrasting himself to these false teachers who are boasting about their revelations and their visions. And he says, I'm going to do a little boasting myself. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's 195 lashes that opened up his back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Even as he's writing this Philippian letter about joy, he's in prison. But what's he doing in prison? Is he pining away? Is he down in the mouth and complaining? No. Turn back a couple chapters to Philippians chapter 1, and this was his attitude in prison, beginning at chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's saying, I'm rejoicing even by being in prison because prisoners are hearing the gospel. Those outside are getting emboldened to preach the gospel because I'm not on the scene. And he's not complaining. He's not whining. Remember when he was in Philippi, when he started the church in Philippi, he and his companion Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And what do we read in the book of Acts? In prison, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Brothers and sisters, the point is this. Paul's contentment, like his joy, was not something that was fickle and fleeting. He was not on a roller coaster of emotion. He was not riding every wave of circumstance, riding high when things were easy for him, which certainly seemed rare, and then being down in the dumps when he was suffering. He was not elated when he's out there being able to preach in the synagogues and preach in the open air, and then when he's in prison being down in the dumps with a long face and a grumbling attitude. No, the Apostle Paul knew contentment. He wasn't a stoic. He didn't try to neuter his emotions. He felt life deeply. But there was a clue, a secret he had learned that enabled him to be content whether outwardly things were going well or not. And so we want to look finally and thirdly at the clue to contentment. And here I want to point out two things that were the secret to Paul's contentment. The first is this: the power to be content comes from the Lord. Here we have those very well-known verse, that well-known statement, often taken out of context. He says, "I can do all things in the one strengthening me." I've learned the secret of being content. How, Paul? I can do all things, literally, in the one strengthening me. What does it mean to be strengthened by the Lord? Well, I did a word study on the word strengthen or be strong, this particular Greek word and its family. And it wasn't hard to look up all of the references. And it gave me an idea of what it means to be strengthened in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." The Lord called Paul to be an apostle. He sent him out for this special calling, but he equipped him. He strengthened him to carry out that calling. In chapter 9, early on after his conversion, we read Saul was increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this is the Christ. So he was strengthened in his witness. His mind was strengthened to think of those scripture verses that prove that Jesus was the Christ. He was strengthened to speak to these unbelieving Jews to try to convince them this Jesus is the Christ. He was strengthened in his witness. At the end of 2 Timothy 1, he tells Timothy, "All in Asia deserted me. They bailed out on me." And then a few verses later, he says, "Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Similarly, in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul is facing death at the hands of the Romans, he says these sad words, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." In these two verses, he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, God, Christ, will strengthen you in discouraging times in ministry. When people leave your ministry and they bail out to follow some ear-tickling preachers, when people leave your church, when people disappoint you, Timothy, as I have been disappointed and let down and deserted and abandoned, the Lord will strengthen you." In Ephesians 6, where Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, you know, the spiritual powers of darkness." In that context, he says, "Finally, be strong." That's our word, "in the Lord and in the strength of his might." We are strengthened to deal with our enemy, the devil, and his demons and their lies. In Romans 4, it says of Abraham, with respect to the promise of God, and God said, "In your old age, you and Sarah are going to have a baby," though her womb was dead. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. The Lord strengthens us in our faith. So what I concluded was, to be strengthened in the Lord is that the Lord strengthens his people in everything he calls them to be or to do. This is what we might call the sanctifying grace of God. We speak of the justifying grace of God. If your faith is in Jesus, God looks at you every moment of your life and he doesn't see your sin. He sees you as perfectly righteous. Why? Because he has taken your sin, put it on Jesus, and he's taken Jesus' goodness and credited it to you. So all he sees when he sees you judicially as a judge is he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That is his justifying or forgiving grace. His sanctifying grace is the power at work within us to help us to be and to do everything or anything he calls us to be. One of those things he calls us to be is content. Paul says, "I've learned the secret of being content." How? "I can do all things in him, in the one strengthening me." And now I want to look more particularly, what does Christ's strength to be content in everyday life look like? And I've got three things. It means at least these three things. How did Christ strengthen Paul to be content in everything. First of all, he strengthened him to recognize God's sovereignty in everything. And when you read the letter of Philippians, you see that Paul had a clear sense that God was absolutely sovereign. He says in 1:6, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus. God is sovereign over your salvation and he will keep you. We read in chapter 1, he says, I'm in prison, but God's in charge and God's bringing good out of it. Prisoners are hearing the gospel. Other people are hearing the gospel. God is sovereign. God's got this. God's in control of this, even though I'm in prison. He could say to you, Philippians, it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. God in his sovereignty has granted you salvation, but in his sovereignty has granted you to suffer. He could say in chapter 2, God's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, it was a strong sense of God's sovereignty in Paul that fueled his contentment. He knew that God, his Father, was ordering everything that happened. God is in control. God's got this. Do you see where that will fuel your contentment? A clear sense that God is sovereign. And so instead of the Oklahoma song, Paul's song would be like this. Oh, what a beautiful morning, because God's mercies are new every morning. He would sing, oh, what a beautiful day, because this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, Psalm 118. And he could sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling because everything's going God's way. God, my Father, is working all things for my good. But then, to be content, he was not only strengthened with a clear sense of God's sovereignty, he was strengthened to make his main aim to be pleasing to Christ. How did Christ strengthen Paul to be content? He helped Paul to make his main aim to be pleasing to Christ. You see, in chapter 1, 20 and 21, he says these famous words, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My aim is not so much to live, although we all have a desire to live. God doesn't fault us for that. But he says the more important thing than me living is that Christ be exalted, whether by my life or by my death. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, meaning in the body, or absent, to be pleasing to him. You see, the clue to Paul's contentment was that he was committed to doing the will of God in his life with a view to pleasing God and receiving his reward from God. And if that's the case, circumstances don't matter all that much. You see, he could please Christ by preaching in prison as much as he could please Christ by preaching in the synagogues or in the open fields. He could serve Christ by being content in his bonds as well as by being free. He could glorify Christ with a thorn in the flesh as much as he could glorify Christ if he didn't have that thorn in the flesh. He could exalt Christ either by his life or by his death. And as I thought about it, just an application to myself. I am content to shepherd this little flock of God's people, you all. Why am I not itching to shepherd a church of hundreds or thousands of people? Because this is the stewardship God has given me. And all I need to do is be faithful to this stewardship and to be faithful to you. Because that's what God has given me. Now, if God is calling me to something else, and because of sin in my life, I'm not accepting it, I need to repent and bear the fruit of repentance. But if I've understood his will rightly, and he is saying, I want you to shepherd this precious little flock in Kinzers, Pennsylvania, I am content with that. Because that's what God has given me to do. Because my only aim is to please Christ, be faithful to him, and hear from him someday, well done, good and faithful servant. So as long as Paul was doing the will of God, so long as he was faithful to the stewardships God had given him, whether it's a stewardship of being locked up in prison or preaching in the synagogues, so long as he knew that he was seeking to love God and serve God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love and serve his neighbor, his outward circumstances could fade into the background because his contentment was rooted in eternal things, permanent things. That's where he found his happiness and satisfaction. Now, friends, I'm always concerned about balance, and I want to be quick to say that doesn't mean that we cannot or should not enjoy every good thing that God supplies. We should be enjoying our wives, our husbands, our marriages, especially if it's a good marriage, our children, our health, if we have it, our friends, our work, our hobbies, our faculties, the fact that I can see and hear and touch and the creation around us. The scriptures say, 1 Timothy 6:17, he richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We are not ascetics. We should enjoy these things as good gifts from God, from our Heavenly Father. But what contentment does mean for Paul and for us is this. If God takes any or all of those things away from us, we can still be content in him because our main delight is in Christ and the things of Christ. And brothers and sisters, there's one more thing that Christ strengthened Paul in, and that was that his delight was in Christ and the things of Christ. Not only was his main aim to please Christ, but his main delight was in Christ. And so, like I said, we can enjoy all these things, and we should. But you see from the letter to the Philippians that his joy was not so much in temporal things, because they are fleeting, and they will all be taken away from us. His joy was in those permanent things, the gospel of God, the people of God, the privilege of advancing the gospel, these eternal things. That was the ground of his joy. And the clue to Paul's contentment will be the clue to our contentment as well. You and I will possess contentment in our lives to the degree that we allow Christ to strengthen us in these areas, to recognize that God is sovereign over all of our circumstances, to recognize or to make our main aim to be pleasing to him, and to find our main delight in Christ and his things, not the passing pleasures of this life. That is what gave ballast to the soul of the Apostle Paul. That's what anchored his emotions. That's what kept him off the roller coaster of life's unpredictable changing circumstances. That will be the secret for us. We too need Christ to strengthen us if we're to be content, to see God as sovereign, to make our main aim to please him, and to find our chief delight not in the passing pleasures of this life, though we are to enjoy them, but to ground our greatest delight in those unchanging realities. Now, there's one more clue to contentment in the passage. Not only does the power come from Christ, but I want to end with this. The process takes time. Notice Paul said, I have learned and I've been initiated into the mystery. I've learned to be content. Now, the word learn is the verb form of the word for disciple. Did you know that a disciple is a learner? And one of the things the Lord wants us to learn as disciples of Christ is we need to learn to be content. But we need to recognize that it is a process. Contentment is something learned over time and with experience. There is a learning curve to contentment. This contentment that Paul speaks of is not something that is infused into us in our spiritual infancy. It doesn't come with the milk of the word. This contentment comes to maturity, as do all Christian graces, with time and experience. The writer to the Hebrews says at the end of chapter 5, he talks about milk He says, you should have outgrown milk by now, although you haven't. Solid food is for the mature, note this, who have learned by practice to discern good and evil. Solid food, maturity comes by practice to discern good from evil. Now, discontentment, grumbling, complaining, being filled with I want and I demand this and I need this to make me happy, friends, that is evil. Discontentment is evil. It's saying to God and saying to Jesus, you're not good. You've not given me enough to satisfy me. You are not enough. In order to be happy, I need fill in the blank. Or in order to be happy, I need more of fill in the blank. Or in order to be happy, you need to take away from me fill in the blank. Brothers and sisters, such discontent as that is evil. It speaks evil of God. It dishonors his perfect goodness and wisdom and says, God, you are not enough. Contentment, on the other hand, is good. It says to God, you are good. You do good. You give only good gifts. Everything you have given me is for my good. Everything you have withheld from me is for my good. Everything you have taken away from me is for my good. But we know that it takes time and experience to learn that, doesn't it? Contentment is a process. We have to learn not to grumble and complain and whine when we have too little or things are taken away. We also need to learn how to abound. You know what the danger is in feasting times, in abounding times? Sometimes we get so preoccupied with the gifts, we forget the giver. Oh, thanks, God, you've blessed me. I got all I need now. Now I don't need you. There's a reason why Agur, writing Proverbs chapter 30, says this. He makes this prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That's a good prayer. Lord, don't make me too rich because I may forget you. Enjoy the gifts and forget the giver. But Lord, if I have too little, then that may tempt me to steal and profane your name. Contentment is a matter of learning how to get on with little because the Lord is enough. And when we have a lot, when life is good and blessed, to not take so much delight in the gifts as the giver. That's why Paul says, hey, I appreciate the gifts. Thanks for giving them. You did well to give them, but that's not the real source of my joy. I can live with or without. The source of my joy is that you, as my brothers and sisters, cared. You see? Now, as I close, let me say that we're living through a time now which I think can be used of God to make us more content. Some things are being taken away from us. We don't know what things will change in the days ahead. Are these not weaning days? We have, my wife and I, mostly her, has used this time to clean out our basement and garage, and we've got piles of stuff waiting to be taken out to the trash. She's done most of it. I've helped a little bit. But I find it easier to throw away things now than before, because it's like, I don't know, we're being faced with things that really matter. You know, within a few weeks, we've gone from this booming economy to who knows what, because of a little microscopic virus, and somehow things are becoming less important. And yeah, we've had that for 20 years. Let's throw it out. We don't need it. Because the things of eternity are coming more into view during this time. And brothers and sisters, I think it's a precious time for us to be weaned off of the things of earth and weaned onto the things of God and Christ and eternity. And so I urge you, as I urge myself, to use this time to find more delight in the Lord, in his word, in fellowship with him in prayer. Turn your thoughts more to the things above, to the eternal things, that he has promised, the things that will never be taken away from us, because we're being acutely aware that things that we value and treasure sometimes too much can easily be taken away from us. Our lives, our health, our savings, our jobs. We thank God that most of you, it's a great mercy in our little flock, most of you are still working. You know that's not true with countless millions in our land. Brothers and sisters, use this time. I want to use this time to learn contentment, to make progress on the learning curve of contentment. But if anyone of you is not a Christian, let me close by saying, you will never have true joy, deep joy, indestructible joy. You will never have real contentment until you ground it in God and the things of eternity. If your happiness and your contentment is based on your health, your wealth, your popularity, anything in this world, you're going to lose it. It's fading. You're going to die. Maybe not by the coronavirus, but you're going to die. Your health is going to fail. Your wealth is not going to be something you take with you. The praise of people and being popular and well-liked will count nothing when you stand before God. We need to be rich in our relationship to God. We need to come to God through Jesus Christ, put our faith in him, trust in him. Then we will have deep, lasting joy and contentment now, and unspeakable joy and contentment, unblemished joy and contentment in the life to come for all eternity. If you don't know him, put your trust in Jesus Christ. He is the clue, not to mere earthly contentment, but to eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess, I confess, I am not as contented as I should be. I am not as joyful as I should be. As the psalmist said, my soul cleaves to the dust. I love too much the pleasures and the treasures of this world. But Lord, I want to learn contentment. I want to learn to have my joy and my contentment grounded more in you and the eternal things of your gospel and your kingdom than the things of this world. Please work in my heart, work in the hearts of my brothers and sisters, and bring many in this world to faith in you during this time when their hope in earthly riches is being undermined and undercut and in great danger. May many find eternal hope and contentment in you and your salvation to the praise of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.